We're going to pick back up where we left off last week in Proverbs 3, as I said earlier. And our New Year's message is titled, A Proverbial New Year, and this is part 2. And so last week, we covered the first 10 verses of this wonderful proverb, along with a few verses from the book of Philippians. In reality, really, we went from verse 12 through verse 16 in chapter 3 of Philippians. And if you recall, last week we observed five things in this proverb. From verses 1 and 2, number 1 was read the Bible and get it into our hearts. That's our goal this year. Verses 3 and 4 was to be compassionate and truthful. We need to always be truthful in the things that God brings our way. Amen. Verses 5 and 6, we saw that we were to trust God before we trust ourselves or others. Always trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And he says, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And that's what we want to do. We want to acknowledge him in everything that he brings our way. And number 4, we saw in verses 7 and 8, don't think highly of yourself. This is constantly a banner for me. Don't think highly of yourself, Al. You know, when you don't get your way, don't think so highly of yourself. I can remember sharing some time back that when I was going through something and I was just so bent, I was so just wiped out. And I shared with a lot of you that I learned that early on to ask God, why do I feel like this? And it's weird because when the Holy Spirit speaks back to you and says, because you didn't get your way, and we're like, wait a minute, what? Don't think so highly of yourself, Al. You didn't get your way. And also in verses 9 and 10, give to the work of God from what God has given you. Give to the work of God from what God has given you. How many of you in here actually have something, possess something, that wasn't given to you by God? Anybody? Well, if you think otherwise, check yourself, because he even gave you the breath that he gave you to get out of bed this morning. He gave you your Xbox, he gave you your games, he gave you your car, he gave you your job, he gave you your food you eat. He's given us everything. And so everything comes from his hand. And so I also gave us a way, or I should say tools, in the new year to accomplish what God was calling us to do in this proverb. And that was out of Philippians 3. Paul, if you recall last week, exhorting the Philippians to let go of things that they may have learned doctrinally that has kept them in bondage. There's things in our lives possibly that we learned early on. I was kind of reminiscing this week after that study. With things that I learned in when I first came to know the Lord. When I first came to know the Lord, when I accepted Christ, I was very angry at the church that I came from before because I didn't learn anything about Jesus. I just knew of him. But I didn't learn about him, and I was angry for a while. And I realized I had to let go of that. You're in it now. And I shared with a lot of you, it's what caused me to ask what I feel was probably the most dumbest question that anybody could ever ask. Here I was, 31, a copper, but 31 and in a Bible study. And when they were reading out of Corinthians, they said, anybody have any questions? Yes. I want to know why, in the church I came from, how come only the priests have those letters to the Corinthians? They just looked at me like I was a nut, because that was a dumb question. Why? Because I was never taught to study the Bible. And they told me, Al, you have the same letters. I said, no, I don't. Where? It's in your Bible. It's the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm like, oh, where do I hide? If I was an ostrich, I'd have stuck my head in the sand. But I'm like, how could I ask such a stupid question? You know why? Because I didn't learn. I wasn't taught things. And even in that, some things I had to unlearn. And so Paul is saying for them to let go of the former things. He says, one thing I do, if there's anything I do, I forget the things behind me. And I press forward. Remember, I talked about Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the guy who just, hey, he says, look, I had it all. But he said, I had to let it all go for the cause of Christ. To let things go that would hinder the work that God wanted to do in their lives. And it's the same thing for you and I. There may be some things we need to let go of. And the message is online if you want clarity for that. But I ended by saying that God is desiring to do a new work in his church. He really is. I believe that with all my heart and soul. Everything that I read today, I mean, all week long, I read those things. And sometimes it gets very tiring. It gets very disconcerting to hear what's going on. But the fact that Jesus is coming, and if there's never been a time that the signs were there, they're there now. He's coming. And the question is, am I going to be prepared for that? There may be some things I have to let go of. And I ended by saying God wants to do new work. And I shared the admonition, if you're taking notes, out of Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. He says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. And now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah speaking to the Israelites. You know what? I'm doing a new work. Isaiah 43, 18. Isaiah the prophet is telling God's people, I'm going to do a new work. Can't you grasp it? Let go of those things. What were they to let go of? Let go of Egypt. Let go of whining and sniveling because you got pulled out of Egypt. And now you're in the desert thinking, is this all there is? Is this all there is? The rain every week? Is that all there is? No. Sunshine is coming this week. We had it today. How do I know? My lights outside on the steps work for the first time in a month. They're solar. They're sunshine. I love it. But he says, let it go. And I feel strongly that God is desiring to do a new work in his church here in 2022. In my life. In your life. And up here at Connect Fort Hill as well. I'm excited to see what he's going to do. But in order for that to happen, we must be aware of his presence and where he is doing. Excuse me, where he's doing it. He's working. He's working in my life. I know. He's working in your life. The question is, am I aware of what he's doing? Am I aware of his presence in my circumstance? But oftentimes God wants to do a special work. And I know in my life, it requires for me to trust him. Even when I don't see it. But I found, or I should say learned, that he uses any means necessary to get my attention. So we continue in our verses in Proverbs, and it's in verse 11 that we pick up in chapter 3. Solomon, who is the writer, says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Anybody here been chastened by God? I have. He says, nor detest his correction. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so in verses 11 and 12, the first thing we see, number one, is that we welcome the pain of correction. Welcome the pain of correction. What? You might say, Al, what do you mean, welcome the pain of correction? Sometimes the pain of correction is necessary to get our attention. And God must get our attention in order for us to listen to him. Think of the last time that the Lord got your attention. What was it that caused you to pay attention? He strung us up by our toes, or we're hanging by one arm going, please don't let me go. I'm listening now. But he gets our attention. Just as a parent who seeks to train their child not to run into the street for fear they're going to get hit by a semi-truck. Or maybe sticking a fork in a receptacle, we must correct them or else there's danger. There's problems. There's pain. But many parents, through personal experience, attempt to keep their kids on the right track to avoid any harm or pain that they may have gone through. And they have to get their attention. Oh, if our kids would just know that. The pain that they go through in correction truly is nothing compared to what we go through to have to give it. There are some kids like me, when I was growing up, thinking, man, my dad loves doing this. He loves whipping us. Man, it's like an exercise for him or something. That's how he gets his exercise. But that's not true. There's a pain in that. And there's a pain for God to have to get our attention. And all I know is that if I'm heading somewhere that does not lead to God, I need correction. And it's better to be corrected by the Lord than to be deceived into thinking that we're getting away with it. And I've always said, if someone deceives me, that's not a good thing. And there's only one thing that's worse than that. And that's if I deceive myself. If I allow myself to be deceived, that is pathetic. That is pitiful. And we need to ask ourselves again, Lord, is everything good between you and me? Now, a person who is self-deceived is always going to answer that in the affirmative. Yes. Oh, everything's good with me, you God, because they're deceived. And I would say that if you're asking him that question, matter of fact, I encourage you tomorrow morning when you wake up, Lord, how are things between you and me? And if you do that, let him answer you. He doesn't need you to answer for him. God used correction throughout the Bible to get his people in line. And this is what Solomon is saying. You know, in the past few years, I've witnessed the Lord laying out some correction to some people. And I've watched them attempt to deflect it. They go away from it. They deflect it by blaming others, not receiving the correction that the Lord's showing them, complaining to others about their situation, all the whole while they are no more along in their walks than when they first started. They have deceived themselves. They're still infants in the Lord. They're not maturing. As I closed out the message last week, we must mature in the things of the Lord. And sometimes it takes correction. But trust me, God is not going to allow us to continue on in that behavior because he loves us. If a parent continue to let their kids have their way when they know darn well that the outcome is not good, I'm going to say that parent doesn't love that child. You know that you have to correct them, but it's best for if we surrender to his correction. In this coming year, my prayer is that we allow ourselves to receive any and all correction that he has for us. And let's welcome it along with his love. Don't fear the correction because it says those he corrects, he loves. It's a way of showing us that God still loves you. Now, let's read through verses 13 through 24. Matter of fact, would somebody read 13 through 24 for me other than Jen? 13 through 24.
Blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her, and those who lay hold of her will be blessed.
Amen. Thank you, Danny. So now we get to the second thing that Solomon, I keep wanting to say the psalmist, that Solomon is trying to convey to us from verses 13 to 24, and that is number two, to get wisdom. If you notice in those verses, wisdom is so important for our life. In verse 17, she said, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Are some of you looking for some peace in your life? Do you wish for your life to be pleasant, even in times of trouble? Sure we do. We can make it through that. As I said last week, hey, 21 was pretty horrendous, but we're still standing. We're still here. And do you know this? Unless we go home to be with the Lord, when 23 comes along, we're still going to be standing. It's what will we have done from now until then? Verse 18, not only that, it says that she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Do you desire happiness? Are you in a state right now where you feel like maybe that's never going to happen? If you desire it, it will be there. It says she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Now, guess how it's attained? Not by trying to force it, but by asking for it through wisdom. In our trials, in our circumstances, in whatever we're going through in life, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, financial, whatever it is, Lord, give me wisdom in this. What is my response? How am I going to take a hold of this? But once you achieved it, we're to retain it. And of course, that is constantly in doing what we did to attain it. And that is in seeking God. Our happiness is in the Lord. It's in his word. Now, by now, there has to be in the mind of someone in here, there has to be. Why is wisdom referred to as she? Mm-hmm. Anyone? Who's that person in here? Or persons who are thinking that? Awesome. I love that. Oh, I love that. Let's look at it again. Verse 13 on. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways, verse 17, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Awesome. I can remember early on in the Bible study that I was telling you about, there was a woman who was leading the study, and her husband was right there. And she used this out of Proverbs, and also Proverbs 8, Proverbs 9, and other Proverbs that refer to wisdom as she. She used that, it's God's my witness, as the second part of what God took out of Adam, that he took the wisdom part out of her, out of him, and gave it to her. And I'm sitting, I'm brand new. I just came out of that grandma religion church. I know nothing about the Word of God. But when I heard that, something did not sound right. And I had to ask myself, Al, are you sexist? You don't like that the woman's teaching that. And her husband was standing right there. And I'm thinking, okay, when's he going to say something? So even way back then, early on, I was that way. I'm like, I need to question that. I wasn't going to raise my hand because I already asked a dumb question. Now, I'm going to be doing an exhaustive study on this soon. But for now, to answer your question, it is a literary device that's being used by the writer. Okay? In that study that we're going to go over, we're going to see three subjects that are often discarded when considering these verses. First one is the figure of speech. The next is genre. What kind of genre is it? Meaning, is it poetic? Is it, you know, something? Is it prophesying? Whatever it is it end times? Whatever the genre is, we're going to look at that. We're going to study it. Also, the next thing is grammatical gender. Where in the word do those words actually mean male or female? So those are important when you're studying the Bible. So in a nutshell, the writer of Proverbs, who I said earlier was Solomon, he's conveying the word wisdom. What he's doing is he's personifying it. He's giving it a personal quality that we can understand. Okay? And when we look at she and her, and these are fine things, it's easy to think. In a home, the woman's the one who makes that home a home. If it's a guy, then hey, praise the Lord. But generally, it's the woman who's bringing about those meals, those bringing about the cleaning of the home, the organization. During Christmas, this place was decked out because of the woman. Al had nothing to do with it. But he's given us a personification. He's letting us see it for what it, that we can, in ways that we can understand. He's not attributing a gender as we think when we see the word she or her. And as I said, it's going to be exhausted later. But for the purpose of our study, let's look at it this way. When we speak of a ship, which has no actual gender, right? Has no actual gender. We use neuter pronouns. It. It's. It's a ship. But however, some of these ships often have men that are named. They're named after men. The USS Ronald Reagan. Well, we know it's not a guy ship, right? Right, Mr. Navy guy? But to compound matters, mariners usually refer to a ship in feminine terms. She is a fine ship. Or head her into port. Why do we do that? It's just personifying. It's giving it an existence that we can understand. Are we? Did I confuse anybody? Or have you got a semi-grasp of it? Gender is somewhat arbitrary in English uses. What does that mean? It's based on random choice or personal whim rather than any reason or system. In the English language, we do that. But that's not the case in a lot of other languages. And as we're going to see later in the study, it will make sense when we get it, when we get to it, I promise you. Because in Hebrew, in Greek, in Spanish, is it Italian? Even in French, there are gender-neutral words. Feminine, masculine, neuter, okay? Solomon is just making wisdom because it's something to grab hold of. See, because some people would look at it and say, that don't make no sense to me. Why would I do something that refers to a woman when I'm a guy? I need the guy, the wisdom guy. Where's the wisdom guy? Or the guy wisdom? I need that. See, when we read the Bible, by the way, when we do study that, it'll be very impacting for us. And it's necessary if you truly want to learn how to study the Bible. See, you can come here if you like and just sit and listen to me talk to you. That's not really, it may help you in some terms, but I need to teach you how to study the Bible. And when reading the Bible, if you do not understand an author's intent, then we're not going to understand God's intent. We need to understand the intent of the writer, which, of course, is what matters when it comes to interpreting the word. Even, why is this so important for disciples of Jesus? Because too many cults have developed because of poor exegesis. What is exegesis? an explanation or critical interpretation of the text. There's a way that we do it. And so people say, well, how did you learn how to do that? It took a lot of work, a lot of software, a lot of books. But when you're able to do that with the Word of God, the first thing you look and say, okay, what does he mean? What did the writer mean by that? How is he using that word? Why is he using that word that way? So it's a critical interpretation of a text. This is how the Jehovah's Witness go wrong in their theology. This is how the Mormons go wrong in their theology. And David Koresh and all of these other, Jim Jones, this is how they go wrong. Poor exegesis of the scripture. But I hope that you all would desire to go further in your study of the word. And to do that, we need to learn figures of speech, genre, and grammatical gender. So stay tuned to that. Now, the reason why I say that is because I would be remiss as a teacher if I didn't teach you how to study the Bible. If I'm solely dependent or wanting you to depend on me, that is an abomination to God. For Bible teachers, what we need to do is teach people how to study the Word of God. How many of you know that there are many people who are fearful to admit that they don't know how to study the Bible? They are, because we haven't been taught. And I'll tell you something, when someone who teaches the Word of God makes people dependent on them, they are lifting self. Does that make sense? I don't want to do that. I want to teach you, because here's the process of multiplication. We don't need a lot of people to come here to Fort Hill. We need to send you out and begin to start to teach people what you've been taught. And that's the process of multiplication. This area we live in, the Tri-Cities, Sheridan. Where do we live? Willamina. Grand Ron. Grand Ron. These folks need to learn how to study the Bible. Anybody can go to church. Anybody can go to a Bible study. But have I learned something in that? Why didn't we go to school? So we could get a diploma? We were supposed to go to school to learn. A little different today. You get indoctrinated. You don't learn anything but how to be dumb. Well, I'm sorry. How to think the way that teachers think. I want to learn. How do I do this stuff? That's why trade schools are so on the rise right now. They're saying, you know what? You don't have to pay that $100,000 to send your kid to go to college. Just send them to a trade school. They're going to make some good money, especially in the years to come. I mean, when an electrician is making $100 an hour, I got in the wrong line of work. A plumber, $90 an hour? I'm like, where was that when I was working? Anyway, I got off topic. But we need to learn how to study the Word of God. And so for the purpose of our study, let's look at it this way. When you see that ship, we refer to it as a her, right? She's a great thing. Except for tractors. You name those after men. Okay, just so you know. I'm kidding. I named my tractor Harry after my father-in-law. Okay. Solomon says that when we seek after and retain wisdom, look at verse 22. It says, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. You didn't read 19. I just went back before. Those were all read before. I'm just redoing it. No, somebody else read those. I'm highlighting these chapters, these verses.
Daniel 1 to 18.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Didn't somebody read to 23?
No.
Well, I'm reading it to you.
I messed up. I only went to 18.
Okay. All right. Well, you can go back and read 19 on your own. Well, so Ethan doesn't get messed up. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And by his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Verse 22, so there'll be life to your soul and grace to your neck. And then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. Let me ask you this. Are you tired of the same old, victory, defeat? Then it says, then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. Oh, I would love that. Lord, when does that day happen? And check this out. For those of us who have had our problems with anxiety or depression and worry, look at verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. When you go to sleep or you try to go to sleep sometimes, what is it that keeps you awake?
Brain.
Your thoughts. Mm-hmm. They just keep going. And then you hear, what was that? The same thing you hear during the day. Yeah. It's like, it's the same.
Yeah.
But somebody could be getting in. We were talking about the snow earlier. Lynn and I were sitting here one night, and over this wall we heard, boom. I'm like, oh, man, what was that? All kinds of things. A tree fell on my new building. Oh, no, it fell down. So what's going on? So I went out and realized it was the snow just fell off the roof onto the ground. When you receive wisdom, it will bring about sleep for you. And sometimes all we need is a good night's rest. People are so anxious. They're worried. They're losing their minds. And I don't mean to step on any toes here, but why do you think that doctors can't prescribe wisdom for your sleep? Mm-hmm. If you went to the doctor and you say, doctor, I'm having trouble sleeping. Well, let me prescribe you some wisdom.
They can't.
They can. Why? Because only the great physician can give you that. The doctor is a practicing physician, and all he can do is prescribe medication for you to help you sleep. And sometimes that can alter your wisdom if you're not careful. If you're dependent on that, you're not going to think the things that God would want you to think. But we need wisdom in dealing with stressful situations. And then we lean on trusting it to him. Recall and remember, verse 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. The word happy there means blessed. You could read that blessed is the one who finds wisdom. You're going to be blessed. And so the next point we see in gaining wisdom, it's the third thing, in verses 25 and 26. And that is, don't be scared of life situations. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked one when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And if you're running from the devil because he's chasing you and you actually think you can outrun him, read that verse. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. It doesn't get any better than this for us, you guys. Oftentimes people ask, well, aren't you afraid? Aren't you scared? And the answer is yes. But I don't stay that way. Why? Because Proverbs tell me, for the Lord will be your confidence. What are you putting your confidence in? On yourself? That's why verse 5 tells us, put your trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in him. Oftentimes, I don't have the confidence that is needed. But when I look to him and trust him with my circumstances, guess what? The Lord will be your confidence. And do you notice that this exhortation, by the way, when Paul's writing it, where they're writing it, he isn't writing it to pastors. People think that things don't affect us, you know. Trials come or death comes or whatever, you know, somebody breaks your heart. They think pastors just, they go there and they just pray, Lord, take this from me. I thank you. No, we go through the same thing. But it isn't written to just pastors, in case you were wondering. It's addressed to all of us. To all who trust in him for their circumstances and who have acquired his wisdom. That's who he's writing to. And it's a good practice the next time that you're hit with sudden terror or when Satan attacks you. Try this. Make a list of the things that make you afraid or anxious or worrisome or sleepless or angry or whatever the situation is. Make a list and then ask God, Lord, what is my response to this to be? How would you want me to respond to this? I guarantee you'll go to sleep. You get tired of writing. I'm feeling stressed because of this. I'm doing that. And the Lord's saying, you ask the Lord, what is my response to that? Trust me, because you can't do anything about it anyway. We really can't. Verse 27, he says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. And when it is in the power of your hand to do so, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. What's he saying? Literally, he's saying, pay your bills. Pay your debts. Don't withhold it. And as Christians, we're committed to owe no man anything. Well, where does it say that in the Bible, Al? Well, I'm glad you asked. Mike has it in Romans 13, 7 and 8.
Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law.
Amen. Amen. Owe no man anything. Listen how the Message translates verse 18. Don't run up debts except for the huge debt of love you owe each other. When you love others, you complete what the law has been after all along. That should be the greatest debt that we have, is the love for one another. And I'll tell you what, that takes work, does it not? Maybe not for you. For me, it does. Because there are some people that are very hard to love. And I'm sure some people think that of me. So I owe, the only debt I need to keep is the debt of love. I need to hang on to that. But can you imagine how the world would be if everyone followed that recipe for life? No one. You know what? The government wouldn't even be heard of. We wouldn't even need it. We don't need it now. But we wouldn't even need their stimulus checks, air in quotes, fingers in quotes. We won't need their stimulus check. It didn't stimulate me for anything other than the fact that, wow, I didn't even get number two and number three. I only got number one. What good was that? That was gone the day it came. But if everybody were to do that, I just can't imagine what this world would be like. There would be no racism. There would be no hate. There would be no evil, if you think about it. It would be squashed. You know, by way of illustration of owing no man anything, 3 years before Linda and I had any idea that we'd be moving to Oregon, we had no thought. It was never a thought. We had never even been to Oregon. We didn't know what it was like. But 3 years before that, the Lord had put on our hearts to get out of debt, to be debt-free. We had rung up a tremendous debt from owning a home in Arizona, continued to pay on that for 18 months, and renting a house on a retired income. That was, just, you can imagine, credit card debt up the wazoo. And it was a significant debt. But the Lord put on our hearts, I want you to get debt-free. We just knew that was the wise thing to do, right? We were on a fixed income. And it was a process and a sacrifice for us. But I needed to say this. We have personally seen God move in ways that you can't even imagine by doing that. He put on that on our hearts in order to get us financially ready for a move that we had no knowledge of. We had no idea. We joked that with Jan and Mike that a week ago, they left here after coming and visit after Norma had passed away. And they went back home. They came to spend time with her mom, and they went back home. And we joked because in March is when the Lord had put on their hearts that they were going to probably move. And it only took 5 months for all that to happen. They had no idea when they were visiting last January at this time that they were going to move here. It wasn't even a thought. Mike was saying, that ain't going to happen. I'm not ready. I got to spend another 8 years on my job. And 5 months later, they're here. They had no idea. Just like we had no idea we were coming to Oregon. And it was not easy. But because of Linda's steadfastness and trusting God, it put us on a budget that made me cry every day. You know, you go to the store and you can't even buy a tri-tip. And it's like the little kid, you put it in the cart and she takes it out and puts it back. I'm like, you can't do that. I need tri-tip. You're not having tri-tip, buddy. But do you know that in those 3 years, it happened? And the reason it happened was because God wanted to bring us to Oregon, and we had no idea. Now, I share that with you, that we have to lead by example. And in doing so, there are countless testimonies of how God provided during that time, and is still doing that. Because we're all called to be ambassadors of Christ to the world, and therefore, it's important to pay what we owe. Okay, we've got to do that. Verse 29, he says, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. 30, do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Now, how many of you know it's easy for me to look for the cause, right? He says, don't strive with anybody without cause, if he's done you no harm. What's he basically saying in those two verses? He's saying, don't be a bully, period. Just don't be a bully. Doesn't matter if it's in your home or your neighbor, and this is a great advice for us, especially in this coming year for our neighbors or family and friends. And it's not always easy, especially if you have worldly neighbors or jacked up family. Okay, it's not easy, but we're called to do that. And we're called to love others. And if we're doing that, we simply cannot play the role of a bully. Make peace with them, not war. Jen has, she's going to finish out the chapter for us, 31 through 35.
Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace.
Amen. Amen. This is the sixth thing that he, and the last that he gives us. Don't envy anyone. Don't envy anyone. As a matter of fact, the entire proverb can be wrapped up with verse 35. The wise shall inherit glory, but the shame shall be the legacy of fools. That whole psalm was wrapped up in that. And as we commit to enjoying growth in both our walks with the Lord and with each other, may we remember that it begins with us. We can't look to other people and say, well, if only they did this. It begins with us. And what I desire for us this year is a complete revival in my own life with the Lord. And that happens, as that happens, it will spill off into the fellowship here. If each and every one of us have a revival in our own hearts, and we've heard this said many, many times, for the church, for there to be revival, it has to start with the church. You can't have revival in the world without the church. It wouldn't be uncommon, it wouldn't be impossible for God to use the world to discipline us, to bring about revival so that we can see the shame that we're going through in our own lives. But I desire for us to be able to do that. And true revival in the church must first begin in the heart of its people. This world needs a revival where Jesus is the foremost. We are in dire straits right now. If you haven't seen, we're in dire straits. And I'm not even talking about politics. This world is backwards. People are lovers of self. We are the church. And if it doesn't start with us, it doesn't happen. In closing, I want to share some points with you. And E, would you hand these out to everybody? I have 10. If you need one, Linda, you won't need one because I'll be able to give you one. But there is something really cool that I found from A.W. Tozer. It's out of his book, The Size of the Soul. And he has an interesting discussion on how to have personal revival. Okay, something I want you to just kind of tuck away in your Bible and time to time read it. He says, I have previously shown that any Christian who desires to may at any time experience a radical spiritual renaissance, and this altogether independent of the attitude of his fellow Christians. The important question now is how. See, people always say, we need revival. Okay, how do we do that? And he says, here's some suggestions which anyone can follow, which I am convinced will result in a wonderfully improved Christian life. Number one, he says, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. I love that. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. The contented soul is the stagnant soul. And when speaking of earthly goods, Paul could say, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he gives you Philippians 4:11. But when referring to his spiritual life, he testified, I press towards the mark. This was the beginning of our study last week. Thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee. 2 Timothy 1:6 and 17. The second thing he says is to set your face like a flint toward a sweeping transformation of your life. Timid experimenters are tagged for failure before they start. That is so true. That's why it's too hard to make resolutions. Because all you're going to think about, I am not going to have sugar this year. All you're going to think about forever is sugar. Okay? You fail from the beginning. We must throw our whole soul into our desire for God. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Matthew 11:12. The third thing, put yourself in the way of the blessing. It is a mistake to look for grace to visit us as a kind of benign magic, or to expect God's help to come as a windfall apart from conditions known and met. There are plainly marked paths which lead straight to the green pastures. Let us walk in them. To desire revival, for instance, and at the same time to neglect prayer and devotion is to wish one way and walk another. The two go hand in hand, don't they? Prayer and devotion. Number four, do a thorough job of repenting. What does that mean? Making a 180. Make the whole 180. Don't just make a 90. Do a whole 180, right? Do not hurry to get it over with. Hasty repentance means shallow spiritual experience and lack of certainty in the whole life. Let godly sorrow do her healing work. Until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us, we will never develop a fear of evil. It is our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead condition. Basically, what he's saying is we've gotten so used to it, it's kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Seared us from feeling the full effects of it. Number five, make restitution whenever possible. If you owe a debt, pay it, or at least have a frank understanding with your creditor about your intention to pay. So your honesty will be above question. What's the first thing, if you have ever been in debt, and if you've ever had that phone call, what's the first thing we do? Don't answer the phone. Right? Don't answer. We know who it is. We know that number. He's saying, hey, make an understanding with him. If you have quarreled with anyone, go as far as you can in an effort to achieve reconciliation. As fully as possible, make the crooked things straight. And I want to emphasize, go as far as you can. Don't worry about what they do or don't do. If they don't do their part, then you've got to do yours. Number six, bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount and such other New Testament scriptures as designed to instruct us the way of righteousness. I'm going to move on with the heading so that you can read that later. Number seven, be serious-minded. I like that part. You can well afford to see fewer comedy shows on TV. Unless you break away from the funny boys, every spiritual impression will continue to be lost to your heart. And that's right in your own living room. See, he's not saying get rid of your TV. He's saying be cognizant of what you're watching. Eight, deliberately narrow your interests. The jack of all trades is the master of none. The Christian life requires that we be specialists. Too many projects use up time and energy without bringing us nearer to God. That is so true in the church. Programs that you wouldn't even know. If Jesus were to walk in there, nobody would even know he was there. Number nine, begin to witness. It's one of the things that I also want to train us up in is how to witness to others. Overcoming the fear of witnessing to other people. And how to witness to them in a way that's going to draw them to Jesus. Okay. And the tenth one, have faith in God. Begin to expect. Look up toward the throne where your advocate sits at the right hand of God. All heaven is on your side. God will not disappoint you. Have faith in God. Don't have faith in your faith, but in the one who's on your side. That's huge. That's important for us. And as I said, God knows how desperately the church needs a spiritual resurrection. It needs to come back up. And it can only come through the revival of an individual. And may we who call Connect Fort Hill our home fellowship be found at least wanting a revived heart through this new year. If you come with the same adage and the same expectancy, you won't be here in December. The enemy will find a way and the world will find a way to pull you away from here. But come expecting, just as he said there, hey, every time I do this, Lord, I'm expecting you to do something. Seriously. I want you to do something in my life. And I can't express enough how important it is for each of us to learn to study the word this year. And we're going to do that. And as I said earlier, I'd be remiss in my calling to have you solely rely upon me. Who knows how long I'm going to be here. And I think the greatest thing I can do is to teach you so that you can continue to do that. Not that you don't know that already. But to maybe hone those skills and to refine them so that other people come around you and say, hey, would you teach me that? I shared with you guys some time back, Linda, who did an inductive with, she didn't know how to do whatever she needed to do in Los Baños. We had a group of people that were, they were from prison. I'm talking about 20-year prisoners. One lady in particular, she had smoked PCP for 20 years. She's now leading Bible studies for women in Los Baños over an inductive study that Linda did with her. She wanted to quit. Linda, I can't do this. It's too hard for me. My brain doesn't work anymore. She kept reading the word and the Lord healed her brain. And she's now leading, and I'm talking about bona fide expositional Bible studies. It's crazy. But maybe we all become mature in Christ by feeding on his word, both corporately and privately. And may we see our existence is about someone who's greater, who has greater love for us than we do for our own selves. And more than we have for the love we have for our kids and for our spouses. May we see him for who he is. His name is Jesus. Because of what he's done for you and for me, we owe everything to him. And you know the amazing thing? The only thing he desires in return for his sacrifice is our hearts. If we're not willing to give him our hearts, don't call yourself a Christian. You give him your heart because it belongs to him, and watch what he does with it. And this year, let's give him our whole heart. not just what is left of it. How many times I've given him leftovers. And let's trust him with all of our hearts. And while we're at it, shelve our own understandings. Put them on the shelf because they haven't gotten us anywhere so far. And they're not going to get us anywhere after that. And how we truly start is by preparing our hearts to receive him through communion. That's what we're going to do right now. We're going to ask the Lord to search our hearts for anything that has not been pleasing to him. Any sins of omission. What is that? The things that we failed to do.